The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
A reading from Ecclesiastes 5:8-6:12. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavily on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, it is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows no to conduct himself before the living? And better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. But this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the disadvantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is given to us as our teacher, our comforter, our guide. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Quicken it to us now that we may know you better and live more wisely in the days that you have given to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're continuing today in our series in Ecclesiastes, and we're in verses Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through to the end of chapter 6. And we're considering the question now today of appetite and man's thinking about justice. Appetites and man's thinking about justice. Now, if you were here last week, we considered how in the midst of all the challenges of life under the sun, it is the house of God, that is the temple of God, that actually heralds the answers to life and peace. And if you missed last Sunday's sermon, can I encourage you to go onto the website and listen to it, because Ecclesiastes, it's important that you follow the flow and the consistency of thought, the flow of logic of the thought of the teacher in this book. That the answers actually come from the house of God. We saw that it's actually only by listening to God and His Word that the vanity and meaninglessness of life, of a life of rebellion under God's curse, is averted. And so we looked at what it meant to guard our steps with respect to coming to God as His people. That's what we thought about last week. Now, the broader context, of course, of Ecclesiastes has been this, in our exposition of it, has been to expose the fact that because of the problem of sin, because of the crooked heart, as the writer tells us, of human beings, he cannot realize his ideal order. He cannot find satisfaction. He cannot find rest. He cannot build himself a city which satisfies him, no matter how hard he tries. He has this paradise motive, that is, a desire to build this order for himself, but he can't get there because he's rejected transcendent authority, the authority of God. He's rejected God's temple, the house of God. He doesn't go there to listen. He doesn't go there to hear and to apply. He makes himself the center and ultimate criterion for life and meaning, and is drawn inexorably to follow selfish ambition and covetousness and avarice and greed and indolence. And in such a world, other people are taken advantage of. That's what we've been seeing throughout the book. Selfish ends. And there's no program of man, there's no social program, there's no political program that can resolve this difficulty, that can gloss over the problem of oppression when man thinks that he can be his own God, that he's going to be the answer to all his own problems. And this is, of course, what Ecclesiastes tells us is something that history tells us over and over and over again. It's in God's house or temple by His word that actually we first come to grips with this reality that man is crooked, what he does is crooked, and that he can't fix it himself. Israel learned it, and so Israel in slavery, in oppression in Egypt, was called out to be an example to the other nations of what godliness really looked like. The church has learned it in history. And so it calls upon all those in authority to worship the living God. So we thought about the house of God last week, but of course we step out of the doors of God's house, the gathering of God's people. And when we step out into the world, we confront a world where oppression and injustice proliferate, and where we are not immune from the effects of what the writer is talking about. In fact, the reality of oppression and injustice can be depressing to the people of God. But the teacher reminds us in this passage that God does not just meet us in His house. He meets us in the world. In the midst of all the oppression and injustice that surrounds us, God meets us there. He meets with us in the ordinary stuff of life, in our difficulties, in our problems, in our sickness, in our gardening, in our homework, in all the different areas of our lives. God meets us there. For though we don't have immunity from injustice and oppression, we don't. As Christians, we don't have immunity from it. We do have intimacy with God in the midst of it, as this passage shows us, and we can receive His gifts with joy, and we can rejoice in our labors because God is in control. In the midst of men's appetites that are run riot, God's purpose still prevails. So that's really what this passage is telling us this morning. I'm going to back up just a little bit and talk again about the root of the problem so that we understand what the writer is trying to tell us. One of the most basic facts of the Christian gospel, and if we don't grasp this, we don't grasp anything in the gospel, is that we have been created in the image of God to be self-controlled, creative, and productive, and to be obedient to our Maker in all of our activities. To worship God, to serve Him, to enjoy Him forever. That is what we were created for. And by wisdom and knowledge, the goal of man's life, the goal of our lives, was in the garden and is today as believers, the cultivation of the kingdom of God and our joy and satisfaction in knowing God. And our joy and satisfaction was to be in not just knowing Him, but accomplishing His purposes. Just as we all have a sense of fulfillment in accomplishment of things, in completing something, in bringing something to closure, in finishing a task, completing a job, building a house, whatever it may be, our true satisfaction was to be found in knowing God and accomplishing His purpose of cultivating His kingdom. But in rebellion, instead of seeking God's kingdom, appetite has been corrupted, and in its place, insatiable want that cannot be satisfied by the things it sets its heart on. That is, worldly wealth, goods, and the desire to find security in them. Jesus actually came to the very heart of this challenge, didn't he, when he said, Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness or justice, same word. And all these things, these other things, will be added to you as well. I mean, that is actually the summary of the meaning of this passage. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness or justice, and everything else that you need will be added to you as well. But sinful man doesn't believe that's the route to satisfaction. Deceived in his sins, he thinks his way is better than God's. And what the teacher shows us here is that God frustrates man's plans for satisfaction by his own way. His wants, in fact, are never satisfied. No matter how much he accumulates, it's never enough. Never fills his emptiness. Now, want or desire that the writer deals with here is not a product of the fall. It's not that want, desires, are a product of the fall, because his original want, our original want, was a good one, to seek God's rule, God's dominion, God's glory. It's the redirection of that desire because of sin that becomes destructive. So the problem is not desires. The problem is misdirected desire. Now, some Christians have thought that somehow that perhaps it is desire itself that's the problem, and so they dress themselves in sackcloth and lock themselves away in a cloister and think that by being isolated from a bad environment, they are going to eliminate this problem, but they don't eliminate the problem. God's way leads to satisfaction and joy, but the other to a ravenous, insatiable craving and slavery to want. Now, a good illustration of this I read some years ago is what the Aboriginals, or are you supposed to say First Nations now? I can never remember. But the tribes up there in the real frozen north, in the cold, in killing a wolf. How did they kill a wolf? Well, one of the ways in which they killed wolves, which were a problem for their animals, was to take a very, very sharp blade and bury the handle in the ground so that only the blade is showing, and cover the blade in the fresh blood of an animal. And the wolf comes and licks the flesh, the fresh blood off the blade. In the process, it cuts its own tongue. And its craving for blood is almost insatiable, and it doesn't realize that it ceased to lick the blood of a dead animal, and it is now drinking its own blood. I know it's a bit ghastly image, but it drinks its own blood till it grows faint and dies as it licks its own blood off the knife. And that's quite a powerful picture of what man's what appetite goes like, how it moves when it's misdirected. A more human illustration from man's world would be the self-destructive appetite and craving today in the area of sexuality, which is best set forth in the problem of pornography in our culture. Man's good desire for sexual intimacy is corrupted by sin into a want that is sought to be satisfied, that is thought to satisfy in itself without reference to God. So man thinks that he can do what he likes with respect to sexuality, but that it won't have any consequences, and that somehow in that he's going to find satisfaction. But instead of seeking godly fulfillment of a godly desire in the marriage relationship, in the fulfillment of his sexual desire in marriage, it actually is sought in the depersonalization and objectification of sexuality, and treats it as though it can in itself satisfy man's need. But actually what happens is it exacerbates the problem. Now, whether this is an addiction to pornography or whether it is to fornication, to sexual promiscuity, it's the same end. It never satisfies. Instead of satisfaction, an insatiable craving is established. And no matter how much pornography is consumed, it never satisfies. In fact, it actually serves to alienate people from real, healthy relationships. And its end is impotence. Now, that's a very powerful... Now, of course, the medical profession is starting to discover this. For a long time, with the 1960s and everything else, and libertine attitudes, and the legalization of all of these things, it was thought that there was no harm. While the medical profession is now discovering that pornography acts like a drug on the brain. It actually reforms the brain. The brain is plastic, that is, it's malleable, and it reforms the pathways in the brain. And it never satisfies. It's wholly destructive. That's an area where you are struggling. Don't be silent in shame. You need to come and talk to one of the pastors. Come and meet with somebody on the pastoral team. Get the help that you need. Now, this is a clear picture of the redirection of godly desire, where man, on his own rebellious terms, seeks ultimate fulfillment in corrupted appetites rather than in God. And whatever the appetite may be, that thing that the person thinks is going to satisfy them, it never does. Because man is God's creature, the I, or the self, at the center of human experience. I mean, when you think about yourself, this is one of the problems that philosophers have wrestled with. What is the I? What is the self? What is the ego? When you try and analyze the I, the self, it disappears, it vanishes. If isolated, it vanishes into nothing. Because we are God's creatures, with the self, the I, the human person at the center of human experience, we cannot understand ourselves or fulfill any aspect or be fulfilled by any aspect of created reality around us. This is the root of what the teacher is now showing us. Appetite's want, redirected towards man's sinful desire, is vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. That's the picture again. It's like chasing the wind. It's futile. Now, what's the first illustration that the teacher gives us? He points us to ungoverned, misdirected human wants on display, interestingly enough, are in the realm of government and state administration. What an interesting place to start in verse 8. What does he say? If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. He tells us not to be surprised at oppression and corruption for the reasons we've already seen in Ecclesiastes. Man is crooked and he's fallen. And in fact, the ubiquity of corruption and oppression is seen first, he says most obviously, in officialdom. That's where it's most obvious. Governments taking advantage of their people and the abuse of power, everywhere on display. If you've been following the news right now, the U.S. primaries are very interesting. People in the United States are fed up with government, what they perceive to be corruption, the misuse of power. And there are all kinds of interests going on there that are often very difficult to sort out. One of the leading candidates for president may herself be indicted by the FBI for corruption. And she's tipped for president. Her primary competitor thinks the answer is envy, avarice in Marxism. Marxism is the answer. Now, the writer says, the teacher says, when we look at officialdom, nothing should surprise us. Don't be amazed. Don't be shocked. It's amazing how much hope people put in those systems, and then they're shocked when it lets them down. All people are fallen, and they are people in whom crookedness resides. So when you walk out the house of God, the teacher says, don't be amazed that people are trampled on by the system, whatever the system may be. As Michael Kelly puts it in his commentary, he says, naively to hope in government as the last bulwark against unrighteousness and injustice is simplistic nonsense. And official corruption should not be cause for amazement. Yet we act amazed every time. That doesn't mean we should tolerate it. He doesn't say tolerate it, he just says don't be amazed at it. Without submission to God's word, what can prevent the organs of power from becoming tools of plunder by people anxious to acquire treasures for life? The love of money, the Bible says, is at the root of all kinds of evil. Not surprising that the corruption of officialdom is often carried out in the name of justice, and is called for in the name of justice. Now that is a little bit more surprising, isn't it? But when do you hear a politician campaigning on the grounds of injustice? An unjust society. Let's have an oppressive society. No, they're always for the people, aren't they? They're always promising everything for the people. People call their avarice, their greed, and their envy social justice. The powers of distribution for so-called equality are largely in the hands of a centralized and increasingly totalizing state, with corrupt figures all too often lining their own pockets, So one scandal breaks after another right around the world, whether it's Brazil, if you've been following the news, or the United States, or anywhere else. And even in the area of sport today, another area which man idolizes in the modern world. What area of sport right now has been left untouched by huge corruption? From tennis to baseball to soccer to the Olympics. What's it about? Money, fame, power, influence. Because justice is a religious concept, when it is denuded of its biblical dress as an aspect of man's idea, it inevitably becomes a progressivist myth. It's a means of social control by fallen men. As one commentator has put it very well, he says this: if men of wealth control the state, the law becomes their tool to subjugate the poor and make them poorer. If poor men control the state, the law then is used to rob the rich and all hardworking men to support those who want to live on the proceeds of robbery. In the one case, it is called the maintenance of social order, and in the other, it is called social justice and social welfare, but in both cases, it is robbery. And today, because God's righteousness is despised, the nations of the world are becoming robber states and lands without justice. This is the challenge the church faces, and it's always faced it in one form or another. This is what Augustine said. He said, justice being taken away, then what are kingdoms but great robberies? That is, what are nations but great robberies? For what are robberies themselves but little kingdoms, little mafias? It is the religion of humanism, paganism, reinforced, endorsed, and embodied in officialdom today that has divorced justice from the righteousness of God, and it enshrines theft into law, calls it justice, and it colludes with corporations and banks to rob the populace of their future, and they call it a bailout or stimulus or whatever, while people lose their pensions and their savings. All this, and then everybody else cries socialism, which is more theft writ large. All this runs counter to the biblical view that human beings are given stewardship over creation under God to care, to cultivate, to develop, to transform wilderness into gardens, raw materials into useful instruments of culture, commerce, and civilization, so that production, conservation, replenishment, that is stewardship, is a mandate that God gives to us, not to plunder the world and others, but to develop it for the glory of God and the blessing of mankind. In fact, St. Paul tells us, he says, that the creation groans in Romans 8, waiting for man to take his proper place as God's dominion people in Jesus Christ. It cries out for its cultivation in terms of the kingdom of God. It's been subject to futility. Now, this is why the teacher tells us in verse 9, he says, but this is gain. This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. What does that mean? Well, when a ruler gets greedy, when a ruler resists greed and greediness and theft, and governs in terms of God's word. Don't forget the teacher is a king, the wisest king up to that point in the world, in the ancient world that the world had ever seen. When a king governs in terms of God's law and his righteousness, as was modeled in Israel, a community of fair labor, that is a community of integrity, free markets, just weights and just measures, where the poor, the widow, the alien are treated justly, where charity is priority, where wages are not withheld and no partiality is shown in the corridors of power or the courts, so that no one is deprived of justice, whether they be rich or poor. That was God's intention. A king committed to cultivated fields is a government committed to a culture of family property rights, As in ancient Israel, where production was in the hands of the family, the cultivated fields in Israel were in the hands of the family, not the state. A king committed to cultivated fields means protection from an oppressive officialdom with an economy centered actually on production, productiveness. Not one obsessed with consumption, with the accumulation of debt, national or personal, with printing worthless paper and calling it money. The economists call it quantitative easing, but what it is theft, because it means the deflation of your savings. Every time more money is printed, and they call it quantitative easing to help the economy, your savings, if you have any, the value of them drops. Because money is made cheaper. That's economics 101. So don't be fooled by all the language. It's just robbery. Because the banks can't fail. This group can't fail. This crowd, the EU can't fail. Can't be allowed. Not this project. No, not this political dream. Can't fail. Greece can't fail. Portugal can't fail, no. Now, I'm not getting off the point here. This is what the writer means about corruption. The higher reports to the higher, there is oppression, there is unrighteousness, there's a lack of justice. But a righteous king is committed to cultivation, to production. Look, the lesson is, be productive. Let's get off our backsides and be productive in terms of the purposes of God and work for His righteousness and His justice. We could go on that, but I must stop, otherwise we'll spend the rest of the time there. The teacher's attack on corruption and the love of money is not an attack on wealth as evil. Don't forget, this is King Solomon writing. Wealth is not the problem for the teacher. The teacher was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived, and it's seen in Scripture, actually, as God's reward for his asking for wisdom. The reason that Solomon is given so much wealth is because he didn't ask for it. That wasn't his priority. He didn't say, Lord, above all things, make me rich. He said, Lord, above everything else, give me wisdom. So God gave him wealth as well. It was a gift. The teacher says, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. This love of money is the dedication of our lives to a rival God and is a want that is never satisfied for those who make it an idol. How much money is enough? Just a little bit more. To be besotted with wealth, whether rich or poor, or neither, is slavery, for you cannot serve, God says, both God and money. You can't serve two masters. At the same time, liberty is not poverty, but love of God and thankfulness for his gifts. Sinful man's social justice is the insertion of his alleged rights, his avarice sanctified as righteousness in his grasp for more. And if he can't have it, nobody else is going to have it either. This leads only to oppression by the rich and the poor alike and the violation of God's justice. A poor man who oppresses a poor man is like a beating rain that leaves nothing, says the writer of Proverbs, the same writer. Only cultivation of life in terms of God's purpose is true gain. So that's where he starts. That's what he says. This is the issue. It's appetite. It's oppression. Unbridled appetites is oppression and theft. Corruption. And total dissatisfaction. Now, what else? Well, there are some problems that come with wealth anyway, says the teacher. Problems that you might not want. Those whose deepest desire is wealth face the difficulty that what it seems to promise, it can't deliver. First, to have wealth is simply to find that there are many who want to eat it, according to the teacher. Family, friends, business associates, some who, the tax man especially, everybody wants to take advantage of one's wealth. Wealth attracts attention. Wealth attracts the kind of attention that usually we don't want. But people want to be like the rich, the wealthy, the famous. They try and model themselves on them. They want what they have. And as such, ungodly wealthy persons perceive their situation as a dangerous one. And they are kind of right to do so, because the man who loves wealth is consumed with his quest to guard it against loss or its diminution. And when you've got lots of it, you're worried about what you're going to do with it, what's going to happen to it, how you can protect it. The ordinary employee, says the teacher in verse 12, on the other hand, sleeps pretty well. He's not worried about preserving what he doesn't have. And furthermore, his modest diet lets him sleep better than the guy who's gorging himself on rich food. Because rich food usually doesn't help you sleep too well, does it? If you eat lots of chocolate before bed, you've probably discovered that. Secondly, a very wealthy, ungodly person may not need to work, can retire early, but the writer says they are actually wearied by concerns over their wealth more than the average person who doesn't have great wealth. In other words, don't crave and desire something as an end, which actually is going to bring you a whole boatload of problems, says the teacher. Perhaps problems that you don't want. This is not to say, the teacher's not saying that industrious poverty is a virtue rather than wealth. Rather, the teacher is saying that with an inordinate love of wealth comes many troubles. Can't sleep. Have all these vultures around you. Worried about how you're going to hang on to it, how you're going to keep it. Instead of rejoicing in God for his gifts and one's productive accomplishments, the lover of wealth cannot rest easy. That's what the writer is saying. A society caught in the trap of craving wealth is one that in the end is facing decline, because the consumer lust of man in our culture that drives him to constantly want the latest and the best, and he'll go into all kinds of debt just to get his hands on it, because he's been sold an image of what that thing, that wealth, is going to give to him if he gets it. Position, sense of well-being, security, prestige, whatever. If only he can possess it. That's the lust that drives people to buy numerous lottery tickets, which is a tax on the poor, by the way, in hope of getting rich quick. You know, a lot of these lottery winners, 10 years later, they've lost all the money. They've got no idea how to handle wealth. They don't want to cultivate something by being productive. We want to be rich quick. Maybe this ticket will do it. Maybe gambling will do it. Thirdly, the one who loves wealth will find that it's fickle. That is, it's an unreliable God. Look at verse 13 through 17. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. That is, the hoarder who doesn't sow his wealth can lose his wealth by almost any kind of disaster. Wealth, whilst it is a good thing, is a bad security plan. It isn't insurance against all the problems of life. It cannot be safeguarded against sudden change or misfortune, whether that's a natural disaster or a deal gone bad or a collapsing market or a plummeting currency or theft or gambling it away so that there's nothing left to give to our children. That's a grievous thing to man, to think about that, that all he works for could disappear in a puff of smoke. Many people lost their pensions, their savings, and in their bank stocks and shares in 2008. I knew men who invested in what they thought were bulletproof institutions who lost millions. Their portfolios were decimated. Like that. Now, this threat terrifies the one who craves wealth for its own sake. Can't sleep. It's a grievous thing to sinful people that they take nothing out of the world. You know, it's very interesting when you look at the ancients and their tombs, that the very rich, the very powerful, and we've been plundering their graves ever since, buried their riches with them. I mean, that's what grave robbers have been doing for centuries, robbing the graves of people who thought that they could take it with them into the next life. Now, we might laugh at that now, but there are people who cling to their wealth as though they can do that. We bring nothing in, we take nothing out, says the teacher. The thing more certain than wealth, says the teacher, is death. It's far more certain. The single-minded pursuit of wealth as an end in itself, then, the teacher says, is debilitating at best. And he reminds us that only God is permanent security. He says this, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. What a picture that is of ungodly man under the sun who wants nothing more than to hang on to what he has. He eats in darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger. That is, he eats in uncertainty, darkness. He eats in frustration, in sickness, that is, in frailty, and in anger. His desire to achieve and preserve his wealth is an unrelenting taskmaster. But the teacher doesn't leave us there. He tells us to appreciate and enjoy the gifts of God. That this is how we are to live. Not like that. Not slaves to that kind of an appetite. And he changes his focus in verse 18 to focus on the covenant God, the only view that gives man a proper perspective under the sun. Isn't it the case that all too often we actually lack appreciation for the ordinary good gifts of God? The ordinary things that are every day. If we are to escape the false god of want and the slave master of consumption as the answer to human longings, we have to learn to make God our only true security and rejoice in him whatever our circumstances. That's what the teacher is telling us. This means we rely all the time on grace. That is, it's the gift of God. It's the grace of God. If God is not thanked and recognized in the treasures and the wealth that God gives to us, if he's not recognized as the giver by grace, then there is no happiness and satisfaction in it, and there's certainly no generosity. Because it's not recognized as God's gift. It's not recognized as God's grace. You say, but the wisdom and the thinking and the prudence were given to me, were mine. But actually, they themselves are gifts as well. If you've been given the gift, the prudence to do well, to succeed in whatever area of life you're in. If we do not enjoy and obey God in these gifts, they will not finally benefit us, is what the writer is saying. They won't be a blessing, they will be a burden. The thing that we thought would be a blessing, if handled in an ungodly way, will become a burden. If God is not thanked, if he's not recognized as the giver, if it's hoarded, not sown. It is God alone who is able to give us true joy in the time he has allotted us. That's what the teacher says, the time that he's given. So that if we are not rich in and toward God, we will not be truly rich in anything. In other words, he's saying that those who put their hope in wealth and possessions, who crave after all these things, they will be rich in nothing. That which is truly good in life is because it is accompanied by God's presence. If we fail to recognize this, we will encounter the bitter experience of man under the sun in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. He says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, it's a grievous evil." One can have all the world has to offer, that is, and find no joy. You think for a moment about the bankruptcy of the celebrity culture of the West today. That's so centered on image and fame and money. You consider the tragedy of lives like Robin Williams, for example, and Philip Seymour Hoffman. These are people who had everything that the world has to offer. Fame, incredible fame, incredible amounts of money, anything they really desire they can have. And yet one dies, I think, alone in his hotel room with a needle stuck in his arm, and the other man kills himself. To have all of that but not be given the power to enjoy it because you do not see God as important in any of it. It's God who gives wealth, God who enables us to enjoy his gifts. It's God who allows us to be at times of hardship and poverty and enables us to be thankful and rejoice in spite of it. He teaches us to be content like Paul, who says he was content with much and with nothing. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Zach Eswine, in his commentary, points out that the teacher offers two analogies of this in chapter 6 now. This is winding up to bring home this point. And they're stark images. They're stark analogies. First, he considers a man with more children than you can count. 100 children. Nobody's got 100 children. That's a lot of children. And this man prospers with a long life. He has numerous heirs. He's got all the good things. But this interesting phrase, the writer says, the teacher says he has no burial. What does that mean? Well, it's a phrase that most commentators think designates an isolation from true community and the benefits of true godliness. No burial. Isolation from true community. In other words, it's reminiscent of the parable of the rich man that Jesus spoke about in Luke 12. 13 through 21. Do you remember him? He hoarded his wealth. He'd filled up these barns. It's a picture of just pure hoarding. And he took early retirement. He said, "Soul, you've done well. Take your ease. Enjoy everything that you've stored up." But Jesus says this man was a fool. Why? Well, he says, because this night your life will be required of you. And then whose would all of this be? That's exactly what the teacher is saying. No power to enjoy it. That very night, his plan for his future ended like that. He was rich towards himself, but he was impoverished towards God. He gained the world. He had no time to enjoy what he'd gained, and he lost his soul. Now that's grievous, says the teacher. The second analogy is a sobering one as well. He tells us, it's a shocking one, he tells us that a stillborn child is better off than the man of wealth who has no thought for God. And has no burial. That is cut off from community. Why is that? What an image. That's a startling thing to say. Well, the stillborn child who is knit together by God in its mother's womb has a very brief time under the sun, doesn't it? In fact, its only time under the sun is inside its own mother. And it's dead at birth. The child comes into the vanity of a fallen world and goes unknown in the womb, the writer says, in darkness. Unknown. In darkness. Darkness of the womb. And likewise, its name is covered in the unknown in darkness. For even if the child is named, we have no time to know them. It's darkness. Their character is hidden from us. The teacher says, moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. That's a very powerful point, isn't it? Actually, it says something important about the destiny of, I think, the unborn, the aborted, the miscarried, the stillborn. The writer here says they have rest. Well, rest in whom? The stillborn rests in the hands of God and has never experienced avarice and envy or craved wealth. Yet the one for whom money and wealth is everything, who derive no pleasure and joy in God and his gifts, and see their wealth and blessing as the gift of God, who believe that the most satisfied of all people must be those who accumulate great wealth, who think that nothing could be more sad and tragic than a stillborn child. Nothing could be worse, we would think. The teacher says, they're deceived. That's not the worst. That child hasn't seen the sun or known anything, never built a house, never had money, but has rest, but not the man who's dissatisfied with life and unfamiliar with true joy despite all his wealth in his rejection of God. He's the fool of Jesus' parable. He's not as well off as the stillborn child. The world has many such people, and many of them are those who are envied for their fame, their riches, their success. The problem then in our lives of appreciating life and its good gifts is in man's heart. It's not in our outward circumstances. So stop cursing your circumstances. That's what the teacher is saying. Not your circumstances that are the problem. The modern demand for man's justice, which is only oppression, cannot satisfy man's appetites. And all that happens is one revolution follows revolution, follows revolution, follows revolution. To take from the haves and give to the so-called have-nots. As though the issue of satisfaction and joy and blessing in life were the accumulation of these things. And usually when revolutions happen, as we've seen with the French Revolution, with the Russian Revolution, with revolution, the one exception would probably be the English Revolution and the American Revolution. They weren't really revolutions, not in the humanistic sense. They usually end in something way worse than what was there before. Look at the so-called Arab Spring. That's almost like a joke now. The stillborn child has the riches of rest in God, which the restless, powerful, or wealthy know nothing of. Discerning God in our lives, then, whether in relative poverty or wealth, determines who we become and whether we're able to accept our lot, to give thanks, to find joy in our daily work for the Lord, and trust Him for the results. Cultivate your field and trust God for the results, and thank God for every gift that you receive. For our rest of soul is not tied to how much we have, but whom we know, whom we thank, whom we serve. There's a great irony that the teacher summarizes the thought with in verses 7 through 9. He says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, his appetites, that is. yet his appetite is not satisfied. If that's what we make our toil, all these appetites for gain fallen man sees as the only worthwhile legitimate ones, yet it's these very cravings that nothing in the world can satisfy, and he doesn't see the irony. He doesn't see it. The very enjoyment of things in the world is dependent on our heart attitude to God, because the soul can never be satisfied by all that man acquires. That is to say, if we do not submit to God and acknowledge that the material dimensions of this life have meaning only as they serve spiritual ends, the end result is disillusionment and despair. The hungry appetites that we all have are fulfilled only by God himself. And the fool and the wise in this regard, those who claim to be wise and the foolish, are in the same boat in this respect. None has advantage over the other, he says in verse 8. Our Lord, the one greater than Solomon, put it with total finality when he said this: blessed, makarioi, happy, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not hunger and thirst that's the problem. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice, for they shall be satisfied. They're the satisfied ones. Only as we want and hunger for God's kingdom do we find life and joy, and here alone is our thirst quenched as we seek his kingdom, and all that we need will be added to us. Augustine put it so well when he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We know that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You are our food and our drink. You said, Lord Jesus, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. You are the bread of life. Lord, help us to place our treasure in the right place, not where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but to invest in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, in your righteousness, in your justice. And now, Lord, as we come to your table, satisfy us, feed us with your food. May we partake of your life and your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.